Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These are Christ's seven words from the cross. Never man spake like this man in his life. And never man spake like this man in his death. There isn't anything like the seven words of our Savior from the cross in the history of the whole world with regard to any other man or woman. One could say that there is a striking and instructive omission from the words of the cross. There was no grumbling, no murmuring, no complaining with regard to God's way with him, with regard to the wicked and shameful way he was treated on every hand, despite all the terrible hardships he endured in his life. He never complained. At Gethsemane, he didn't grumble. And on the cross, he never murmured. Despite all the awful things he endured. And that's very unlike us, who grumble and complain over tiny little things. There were two reasons why Jesus did not grumble or murmur. The first of them is, he fully deserved all the suffering that he endured, and he knew it. He deserved it all. He deserved it all, not that he personally sinned, because he was spotlessly pure, but he understood that all of our guilt was imputed to him and he deserved to be punished. He merited his being treated despicably, and so he was silent for the most part. And even when he did speak, he did not complain, for it was fit and right that he suffer. He knew that. And the second reason why he didn't grumble was that he loved the Lord his God, and he understood that everything happened to him according to the good will of his heavenly Father. And this is a great example to us, an example made explicit in Philippians chapter 2, which, after describing Christ's humiliation, even his obedience to the death of the cross, exhorts us, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in your behavior like the Son of God. This morning our focus is on the fifth word of the cross, I thirst. This is the shortest of the seven words. It's just two words in English, I thirst. It's only one word in the Greek, a short word at that, consisting of just four letters. This word is not short and sweet, though, but out of Christ's bitterness comes forth sweetness to us. This word also may seem at first to appear as the least redemptive. I thirst. You might think that He simply wants his first sleep, like any other crucified man. But there's more to it than that. This word is also, like the other six words, full of the gospel, the same gospel that is signified and sealed to us this morning at the Lord's Supper. Let's therefore consider Christ's request for a drink. Christ's request for a drink. And here we see the reality of his human nature, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the bearing of God's hot wrath. Christ's request for a drink, which teaches us the reality of his human nature, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the bearing of God's hot wrath. As to his person, and according to his divine nature, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, even God the Son. He is the one who created with the Father and the Holy Ghost all the water in the oceans, mentioned in the very first verse of the Bible. The sea is his, for he made it. Psalm 95. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run along the hills. He does that. Jesus Christ controls the clouds and causes them to drop down rain, watering the hills from his chambers. The Son of God. He is the one who gives drink to every beast of the field. Psalm 104 again. And he is the one in the days of his flesh who stilled the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Because this one who hangs upon the cross, and we must never forget it either, is the eternal Word incarnate. This is the mystery of godliness, a great mystery, that God was manifest in the flesh, even that flesh nailed to the tree. And he is the one who meets us in the Gospels, the one who is not only fully God, but also truly man. He slept and he wept. He sweated and he sorrowed. He prayed and he marveled. Because as a man, he possessed a real body and a reasonable soul and all the functions and activities that go with a real body and a reasonable soul. So that not only was there a union between his divine and human natures, but there was also, like us, a union between his body and his soul. With his soul influencing his body, and his body influencing his soul. That's the way it is with you and me. That's the way it was with him in the days of his flesh, though always sinlessly. And so it is that he said in our text, I thirst. God doesn't thirst. Angels don't thirst. One who is merely a spirit doesn't thirst. Ghosts don't thirst. Of course, they don't exist either. I thirst is a distinctly human utterance. Only men, women, and children can say, of themselves, I thirst. To thirst, one needs to have a body with a mouth that goes dry and a tongue that pants and lips that can crack. One who says, I thirst, has a body that needs moisture, has a soul that reasons and thinks, and has a tongue that utters meaningful sounds. A man. In thirsting and speaking of his thirst, Jesus Christ is like Samson. Judges 15, verse 18. Samson was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Likewise, David. 2 Samuel 23, verse 15. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. But we don't need to go even to the Bible for examples of people who thirst and who say, I'm thirsty, or I thirst. You and I thirst and have spoken of it thousands of times. Only Christ's thirst was far worse. And in this too, he is our sympathetic high priest who knows the infirmities and weaknesses of our bodies, who knows what we need when we're very thirsty and very hungry and very weak and very sore and distressed. He knows because he experienced it too. John 19, verse 28 reads in full. After this, after the scene whereby he conveyed his mother to the care of the disciple John, and indeed after the 3 hours of darkness, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That the scripture might be fulfilled. The obvious question is, which scripture must be fulfilled? What about Psalm 22, verse 15, which we sang earlier? My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is very obviously a messianic psalm, and it certainly refers to the reality of thirsting. Doesn't use the actual word though, but it is definitely in the same world of thought. But it is Psalm 69, verse 21, that is specifically in view in our text this morning. Psalm 69, verse 21 reads, They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is a messianic psalm. This one mentions thirst explicitly. It even says, they gave me vinegar to drink. So you see and understand the nature of Christ's statement, "I thirst." He's not only describing his condition, "I am thirsty, very thirsty," but it is as a description of his condition that he is making an implied request. "I am thirsty. I cannot, by ordinary means, slake my own thirst. My hands are nailed to the wood. Therefore," this is the implication, "would you give me something to drink?" And Christ's word, "I thirst," in verse 28, was understood as such. Christ says, "I thirst." Verse 29 continues, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop," a long pole. This hyssop took that form, roughly, at least 6 foot or so, "and put it upon hyssop," the sponge with the vinegar on it, "and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had finished the vinegar, received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" So this sermon on the words, "I thirst," is called, rightly, Christ's request for a drink. Because in stating that he was thirsty, he was thereby asking them to give him something to drink. Here's the idea then. Psalm 69 verse 21 had yet to be fulfilled. All these other scriptures had been fulfilled in Christ's life. And so Jesus says, "I thirst," as a description of his condition that implied a request. The soldiers therefore gave him vinegar, which was the very drink which was mentioned in the prophecy of Psalm 69 verse 21. And if you ask, how did David come to write this 1,000 years before the cross? "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The answer is, the Spirit of Christ, the one who would come and die on the cross, the Spirit of Christ was already in David, inspiring him to write these words, in accordance with 1 Peter 1 verse 11. So Peter wrote this amazing prophecy a millennium before the Lord's crucifixion, when there was nothing like this form of execution in David's own day. He wrote better than he knew, because he wrote by the Spirit of Christ who was in him. At this point, some of you might be recalling an incident just before the Lord was nailed to the tree, when they offered him sour wine or vinegar, and saying, "Well, surely that prophecy of Psalm 69 verse 21 has already been fulfilled." But in that instance, Jesus only tasted it. It touched his lips, and he recognized it for what it was, so he did not drink it, and he did not receive it, the Bible says. This is Matthew 15, verse 23, with regard to an earlier scene involving sour wine or vinegar. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." He didn't drink it. And he didn't drink it because the myrrh was a painkiller, and Jesus Christ must consciously suffer the pain for the punishment of our sins. It won't do for him to be drugged in that way, so he doesn't taste the agony of the cross. So now, if the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I thirst," in order that he be given vinegar to drink, so that Psalm 69 verse 21 would be fulfilled, surely the Lord Jesus saw to it too that the rest of Psalm 69, that messianic psalm, would be fulfilled. Turn with me to that chapter, the 69th Psalm. Verse 4 reads, "They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head." Christ quotes that in John 15, verse 25. Psalm 69, verse 6, a second prophecy. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Words quoted in connection with Christ's first cleansing of the temple in John 2. The remainder of that verse says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Christ's words, quoted as such by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 3. Then we have a fourth passage, Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Christ remembered that one and saw to it by saying, "I thirst," that one also was fulfilled in John 19, verses 28 through 30. Verse 25, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents," which is quoted in Acts 1, verse 20, with regard to Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Five passages. And if Christ saw to it in his life, and as the incarnate Son of God, that all those five would be fulfilled, he saw to it that all the messianic content of Psalm 69 was fulfilled, including verses 22 through 24, the verses immediately after verse 21, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink," and before verse 25, which is quoted with regard to Judas in Acts 1. Here Christ prays against the error of common grace from his cross, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them. No love for them, only fierce wrath and hatred, so that the earthly good gifts upon their table are a snare and a trap." Then, verses 27 and 28, Christ saw to it that this too was fulfilled. His prayer against what's called the free offer, the notion that God wants to save every human being, including the reprobate, here Christ prays, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, so far as he from willing and desiring their salvation. And let them not be written with the righteous." The Lord Jesus made sure that these verses, these prophecies, just as much as the other ones in Psalm 69, were fulfilled too. They were already fulfilled, according to John 19, verse 28, because Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, including those verses we just quoted from Psalm 69, verses 22 through 24 and 27 through 28, all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith I thirst. There's one thing yet that I have to say, in order that they may bring me this drink, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so he said, I thirst. Our text in John 19, verse 28, also teaches us something else about Jesus Christ on the cross. His state of mind. He wasn't driven out of his wits. He wasn't mentally deranged by his awful agonies. He wasn't reduced to a jabbering fool. He was self-possessed. He was in control of himself, in control of his thinking and his mind. He was still able to reason coherently despite the hellish torments. And we know what he was thinking about on the cross, according to the first five words. He was thinking about his elect, who unbeknown to them were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was thinking about the penitent thief who would follow him into heaven. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was thinking about his widowed mother and the vast change that was to take place in his relationship to her upon his glorification. Woman, behold thy son. Don't think of me now as thy son. I'm the universal Lord. Behold thy mother. To John. He was thinking on the cross about his God, who had terribly deserted him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was thinking about, in this fifth word, the Word of God. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he was thinking about Psalm 69, verse 21, saith, I thirst. He was conscious of fulfilling the prophecy. So he set in motion a chain of events such that it would be fulfilled. He was conscious of it. The Roman soldiers, they fulfilled the prophecies. We read about this in John 19. So they didn't rend Christ's tunic. They cast lots for it. They fulfilled the prophecy. One thrust a spear into Christ's side, because they shall look on him whom they pierced, and not a bone of him shall be broken. They fulfilled the prophecies, but they didn't do it consciously. They had no idea what these prophecies said. They didn't read the Old Testament. They were filled with unbelief. But Jesus consciously fulfilled them, because he's thinking about the Word of God. And here too, he is an example to us in our various pains. Like our Savior, we should meditate upon God's Word. Sometimes we feel it to be so sore and awful that we can't concentrate. We can't concentrate about anything, never mind the Scripture. So we say, I won't even bother to think about it. This is driving me out of my mind. But the Lord Jesus was able to concentrate on God's Word in excruciating bodily pain, in excruciating mental pain. And beloved, that's our calling too, to follow him in this regard as well. This honors the triune God. This comforts us in our distress, and this helps us to be a good example in our suffering, instead of snapping at family and friends. Christ did this, even on the cross. He's meditating in his agony upon the Word, with great understanding too. Great understanding of Old Testament prophecy, one of the psalms that he had sung. And he is thinking here about a scripture which deals with his mission, his calling, his work, what he must do in the service of the Most High. He's thinking here about Scripture which deals with his own messianic office. He's dealing with Scripture that applies to him right there and right then on the cross for the redemption of his people. But we yet need to face and answer this question: what made him so thirsty? Well, the last recorded reference to his drinking was to his drinking of wine at the Last Supper. After that, he walked with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. There it was that he prayed, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. That also would have made him thirsty. Then he was arrested and imprisoned for the night. He was interviewed by Annas and Herod. He was tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. Pilate certainly had enough water to wash his hands, but he apparently didn't think of giving Christ a glass of water to drink. Then there was the loss of blood, which doubtless would have made him thirsty, that was entailed upon the crown of thorns being thrust upon his head, and the scourging, or whipping, by the Roman soldiers. The nails driven into both of his hands, and the loss of blood resulting from it, and the nails driven into both his feet, that also would have made him thirsty. Then came the 6 hours upon the cross, with the wounds in his hands and his feet growing larger as he heaves himself up upon the cross, and the great effort of breathing, incredibly thirsty. And the Roman soldiers understood this with regard to crucified criminals in general. And they had a vessel full of vinegar set by the crosses. This is one little thing they did for the condemned villains. And so when Jesus said, "I thirst," he knew not only from the Scriptures what they would give him, vinegar, but also his own eyes told him what they would give him, and what his own knowledge of crucifixion told him they would give him: the vinegar. But there was much more to his sufferings and much more to his thirst than the sufferings which he received at the hands of ungodly men. Scripture teaches that it was fundamentally Almighty God who bruised him and put him to grief. And that made him thirsty. At this point, the Christian, all he needs to do is think about the penitential Psalms, first of all. Think of the hot anger of God against us for our sins as he brings us to repentance, as he always does. Here's the first penitential psalm, the first verse of the first penitential psalm: "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." You feel the heat of God's wrath. Here's another penitential psalm, the 32nd, verse 4. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Here's the next penitential psalm, Psalm 38, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. One more penitential psalm, the 102nd, verse 3. My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. If that's the burning anger of God against believers for their sins as he chastises us, how much worse the heat of God's infinite wrath upon Jesus Christ, who bears the punishment of the sins of all the elect, all the punishment. Because he's our substitute. He's undergoing God's terrible wrath for us. And our God is a consuming fire. According to Hebrews 12. Isaiah 33 verse 15 talks about the devouring fire and everlasting burnings. Jesus Christ is taking our place, as it were, in hell for us. And you remember those terrible words from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's why Christ was thirsty. Now, having tasted the cup of God's hot wrath at Gethsemane, and having drunk the cup of God's hot wrath at Calvary, he says, I thirst. And in this lies the salvation of the whole Church of Jesus Christ and every living member. Because he who thirsted makes us drink of the river of his pleasures, for with him is the fountain of life. Today, according to Revelation 22, verse 1, from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, one throne, proceeds a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal. From that river in heaven comes the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that from our bellies flow rivers of living water. Jesus promises every one of his children that those who believe in him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in us as a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. And as a sign and a seal of this beautiful truth, the Lord Jesus gives us this noon the cup. The cup, he says, is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. The New Testament, the New Covenant, referring to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. You drink, you thirst, and you drink this cup, because this cup says to you that in my blood I will forgive your iniquity, and I will remember your sins no more. This cup, the cup of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, says to us, I will put my law in your inward parts and write it in your heart. And that's the blessing of God's covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Amen.